I don't know if you some of you remember, but several years ago at Forum, I think we were over at Family, my dad, my mom and dad were there, and my dad ended up putting on his tag, Roger, Tim's son. So then I had people putting on Dan, Tim's friend, and all this stuff. How many of you are related to me? Actually, all of you should raise your hands, okay? All of you should raise your hands, because you're all part of the family that counts. Being part of the Conrads, that just means you talk a lot. So, just a couple of things at the start. I'm not doing a book review, but if you are interested in teaching on the deity of Christ, and I wouldn't teach on the deity of Christ in an apologetic manner, because I don't think that I'm not a fan of apologetics. I don't think they work, okay? And I don't think they're biblical. But this book, Putting Jesus in His Place, A Case for the Deity of Christ, actually, if for those of you that maybe haven't gone through and worked on the deity of Christ, I honestly think a person could take this, and you could kind of take the chapters and you could glean out of them, and you could teach a whole series of Bible studies on the deity of Christ. And it would be good for people in your church if you've never done that before. Because I think your people need to understand who Jesus Christ is better. So I just wanted to show you that, and you can take a look at that sometime. I read a lot of different books, and this is one of the few books that I actually was like, kept telling my wife, I actually like this guy. I like these guys. And then this is one of the books that I wrote. This is the last one we published on God's House Plans. This is a dispensational book. If you had Laverne Schaefer for bibliology and dispensations, this is the most of the dispensation part, and some of the introduction is, it has its basis in his outline. And I don't know if he told the other classes this. He told me he did, or told Rich and I that he did. But when we got done with the course, he says, there you go. And there's an outline, and he says, and I've told every class, so I'm assuming he told those of you that had him before me, and those that maybe afterward. He says, I've always told somebody needs to write a book on dispensations that actually goes through and just teaches it. Not Ryrie's defending dispensations, because that's not what this is. This just goes through and looks at them and studies them. And he says, here's the outline. Use it. And I actually worked off that outline in Iowa with a guy's Bible study at the University of Iowa. And went from that, came into Royal City, and we taught on this the second year we were there. And I bought 3 shower curtains because they worked better than bed sheets. And I taped them together, and I had bought some big fat markers that were about that, well, maybe a head that fat. And in different colors, and I made this dispensational chart. And I did it for everybody, but primarily for the kids. And then I made up fill-in-the-blank sheets, and we would take about 10 minutes every Sunday night at the beginning, and we would go over this, and we did it so that the kids could fill in the blanks, and this is the dispensations, and we worked through it. And then I would go back and teach on some highlights, some things that I thought the adults needed to understand about this, and we did that for a while. And then that study just kind of kept developing and developing and developing, and I didn't set out to write a book, but I write notes every month for the people at church, written notes to read, and I was writing these because I had a friend asking me questions. I thought, well, I'll just include those in our monthly grace notes, and so I started writing those, and after about 2 years of writing grace notes, we ended up with that. And then Carrie asked me yesterday about, I don't remember what it was, had something to do with that. Hopefully on our church website, which Ed Key and our church put together, and he's the one that maintains it, and if something gets up there late, it's not his fault, it's mine, because I don't get it sent to the website fast enough. So it's not his fault. He gets right on it. Even when he's got a lot of hay to take care of, he gets right on it. But hopefully, there's a set of outlines that go with this that we used in our church last time we went through this. And they're just fill-in-the-blank outlines, and there are about 60 pages of them. If you ever want to do something like that for a Bible study, if you're looking for a Bible study and you're trying to figure out what to use, that might be something we'll look at. And hopefully we'll get that posted as a PDF on the website if you're interested. And then you can download those and use those or change them, work them, do whatever you do. I hardly ever take anything that somebody gives me directly. I was telling Dave yesterday, we're working on communication right now, but one of my goals is to get, and I want to work through some of his material in his paper on why. Why do we communicate? Because I'm getting that question from a lot of people. Why do we pray? Anyway. Okay. That's down. Just trying to make sure I'm hitting the things I want to hit at the beginning. Okay. How many of you have ever taught through the book of Romans? Dale should raise his hand because he's the one that taught. I had Romans with Dale in seminary, so we went through that. Okay. In our church, I teach verse by verse, expositionally in some books, and I also teach doctrinally. I do both. And I think people in your church need both. And the reason for that is, there's two reasons, and I don't know if everybody always sees this, but I encourage you as a Bible teacher or people that teach the Bible. You need the verse by verse because it takes the doctrine that you work on over here and puts it in contexts that sometimes you teach doctrine you don't always develop, and people are going, oh, that's why it's important. It's kind of like Roy could have done a paper on regeneration today. Instead, what he showed was in the context of 1 and 2 Timothy, some reasons why it's important to understand regeneration. So that's a perfect illustration of what I wanted to say there. But on the other side, you also need the doctrine side, because I've been in churches where people have had verse by verse and that's all the pastor ever does. And the people have never had the dots connected for them. So they don't know how they don't know what regeneration is. It's this thing that they talk about when they go through these things, but they've had a reference to a verse over in 1 John, or maybe in John 3, but they've never had somebody put the whole picture together. And I remember way back before I ever went to seminary, writing Laverne Schaefer a letter, and he said, Lewis Berry Schaefer's major Bible themes. And you know what? We bought a copy of that for every family in our church. The church did a number of years ago. It took us 3 years to go through that. Supposed to be able to do it in a year. I don't know how. I couldn't do that. I was pushed to get through it in 3 years. We haven't done that since, but what we've done is develop other studies like that. And so I just encourage you that way, teaching doctrinally as well as expositionally. I think you kind of need to have a mix of that in your teaching, in what you're doing. Now, one other thing then, as we're going into this paper on Romans, because what this paper is going to be, it's going to be an encouragement for you to think about Romans, and hopefully an encouragement for you to teach on some of this material. I was telling Roy when he got done, I wanted to just go home and put on the side everything that I'm working on right now, or one of the studies, and start working on what he was doing. That happens all the time when I'm sitting down here listening to people do papers and going, oh, I want to go home and start working on that now. I didn't come last year to the forum, most of you know, because in February my wife was diagnosed we actually found out on Valentine's Day. I don't know if that's ironic or not, but found out that she had breast cancer. She had surgery May 3rd, I think it was, or March 3rd. March 3rd. We came down here for Laverne Schaefer's memorial service, and then we got back in Monday. When we returned, she started chemotherapy, and she had chemo through to the middle of August. We had been doing a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in our church. I hadn't taken time when we were going through the spiritual gifts. I hadn't really addressed, other than briefly, the charismatic gifts. But we had some people that had ties to people in charismatic churches, and then we had a visit from somebody, and so questions came up. And I thought, you know what, we really do need to go back and address this. So let's go back and address the charismatic movement. But I didn't want to take the service and turn it into attack and just making fun of the charismatic movement or things like that. I've been in Bible studies like that where people just kind of poke fun at it. I just really wanted to look at what the Bible said about those kind of gifts. But even more so, there's theology behind the charismatic movement that I don't know if we always think about it. I was talking, I think, to Kevin about this yesterday. And one of those theological assumptions that people make is that God wants all Christians to be healthy. He wants us all to have good health. I'd like you to find a verse in the Bible that you can prove that God wants every believer to have health. One of the spiritual gifts is the gift of mercy. If everybody is in good health and nobody is having any kind of suffering, that person with the gift of mercy, they're out. They just sit on the sideline. That's just one example. But everybody can show mercy even if they don't have the spiritual gift of mercy. I mean, you can do any of those things that are listed in the spiritual gifts in the right context if that's what God has for you in that particular day. Your spiritual gift is what God might give you to do on a more regular basis. But just because I'm a pastor teacher doesn't mean I don't show mercy and doesn't mean I don't give. But in going through that, we also addressed some understanding of God being in control of things. And we were over in Job and David, one of the Psalms that David wrote, in which both of them indicated that your days, before ever one of them existed, were already determined. God determined how long you were going to... He determined when you were going to show up, and He determined the day that you're going to leave, whether by the rapture or by death. And this was really important to teach this to the people in our church to explain some of the problems of the charismatic movement. Plus, it's pretty encouraging. And it kind of causes you as a Christian, I think, to, when you're living out your regeneration, to be daring and to not be so afraid of things because of what might happen to you, because you realize you're not going a day sooner, you're not staying a day longer. But when you walk into the doctor's office and the doctor says, yeah, the biopsy is that you got cancer, this guy who's supposed to be the pastor, the spiritual leader in our church, I don't know who I told this to, but for about 3 hours I was shaking mad. I don't know if you know what that means. I went out in the car and I started crying to my wife and I said, this isn't supposed to happen. And I'm just shaking for about 3 hours. I literally shaking. I can't stop shaking for about 3 hours. It could calm. It's a good way to burn calories, by the way, but shaking like this. And at somewhere towards the end of 3 hours, Peg said, you remember what we were talking about God's sovereignty and our health and all of these different things? And I was like, and we had to go to a Bible study at night, and I was ready in the middle of the afternoon to call off the Bible study and say, I'm not going tonight. I'm not going to do this. I can't do that Bible study now. But we were supposed to go there, and we went. And God just gave my wife and I an incredible peace that we didn't know what the outcome was going to be. We still don't know what the outcome is going to be. I mean, the doctor says she's cured. What do doctors know? They've told people that... I know a guy in our town, the doctor said, you're going to die in 2 or 3 weeks, and the guy lived another 10 years. God's the one that's determined that, and God gave us an incredible amount of peace, and... I could go on and elaborate on some of the experience that we got to have and the opportunities God provided us going through that. But I use that as an opening, not just to share with what happened over this last year, but as an opening that your theology affects your life. And if you don't get to know who God is and what God's up to beforehand, I honestly think it would have been real hard for me to sit down and try to learn that in that moment if I hadn't learned it ahead of time. And here I'm thinking that I'm teaching all this stuff on God for the people in my church because I don't need it, No, I was the one that was going to need it. I needed it within 2 months, less than 2 months of finishing that on the sovereignty of God. And I kept having chances, bumping into people, sharing. I mean, my wife's mother passed away in December, just a month and a half before all this happened. On Christmas Eve, she died, 2 days after her 81st birthday. And again, and her mother, who had rejected God all her life, had no interest in God whatsoever, came to salvation sometime later in her life, even after she had developed dementia Alzheimer's, which is just an incredible thing to sit at the table and to talk with her and share the gospel and see this woman who all her life it was, I'm good and all this, and all of a sudden to have this moment of clarity where she can tell me what the gospel and says, I believe that and nothing else, and you're like, where'd this come from? That's God doing a work in a person's mind that didn't have the ability to really cogitate like we would think. You need to have a good theology. You need to learn it. You need to take every opportunity you get to be in the Word of God and learning the Word of God, not by your own efforts. I think Roy was a good encouragement. You could spend a lot of time. You could be going to a Bible study every night of the week, but if you're doing it out of your own effort, you're just going to be learning facts. It's just going to be facts. Now, as an introduction then, your theology is important, and when we're going to be looking at this paper on the stability in the book of Romans, or how God's, Paul's purpose in writing the book of Romans is really what this is going to be about. And I'm going to try and show you kind of how Paul connects some sections in the book of Romans. This is what we want to see. Because this book of Romans, is going to be a matter of people that have some holes in their theology, or they have some wrong ideas in their theology that doesn't allow them to be stable. They vacillate. They have problems. They got big questions. And so that's what we're going to look at. We'll read the first paragraph. Just about any Christian who has spent time studying the Christian way of life, spent time in Romans chapters 5 through 8. These chapters reveal some key truths for the Christian life. They explain the existence of the sin nature, God's design for dealing with the sin nature, God's warning about the law and the sin nature, God's ultimate plan for the believer. Yet many struggle to see the connection with the first four chapters in chapters 9 through 11. The first four chapters address the universal guilt and God's work to provide salvation through faith. Chapters 9 through 11 address God's present plan for the nation Israel. Are these sections connected? If so, what is the tie between the salvation of the lost and the believer's sin nature? How does the sin nature and God's plan for the believer tie to God's present plans for Israel? In a letter this size, it is possible, I grant, that Paul actually dealt with separate themes. It is also possible that these sections of Romans are connected and God planned a logical presentation of an essential truth for the Christian life. Take your Bibles, look in Romans chapter 1 for me. With me, Romans 1. Begin reading with verse 8. Follow along. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. First then, I give thanks to God through Jesus Christ concerning all of you, because of the faith, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve with my spirit, by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by, and here it is now, verse 10, asking, making this request in this context, requesting, it's a word for supplication here, supplicated, if somehow, at some time, I might be given a good journey or a good way, I might have a good way, by the will of God, to come to you. For I long to see you, verse 11, in order that I might impart a spiritual gift for, or with the objective, that to establish you. I want you to look down for just a minute. Let's just keep reading. That's what we'll do. We'll just put all this together. Verse 12. Or rather, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I would not translate verse 15, proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome, but I believe proclaim the gospel, I would take it as a dative of advantage. Proclaim the gospel for you. If, indeed, he's referring to the gospel of initial salvation, which appears to be what he's talking about in the context. Most commentators are going to focus, I find as I go through commentaries on this, and I actually realized I had quite a few commentaries on Romans, and I don't intend to go out and try to collect them, but I did happen to have quite a few on this, and as I'm looking at them, most of them get stuck on verse 15 that Paul's main goal is to come to Rome, evangelize in Rome, and be sent from Rome westward, on towards Spain. And they almost skip over verse 11 when Paul says that he wanted to impart a spiritual gift, and he uses an infinitive there indicating his purpose, to impart a spiritual gift for the purpose or with the goal to establish you. Paul says, I've got something I want to do. And I take as my understanding in the book of Romans, that is Paul's first and foremost purpose as he writes this book. He wants to come and establish them, but in the interim, he's writing a letter that's going to help do some of that. So, he also mentions this establishment later on in chapter 16. Now, very last full paragraph on this, the purpose of this paper then is to demonstrate the connection between these varied sections in Romans. We'll consider the intent of each section to better understand the tie between sections. Understanding the first and third sections of Romans will provide the reader a grasp of the unique fabric which is the Scriptures. So, just very quickly then, the bottom of the page, the uniqueness of Romans. First of all, Romans is a letter to believers. I think if you read the book, that's not hard to figure out. He's writing to Christians. Tells you that at the end. He gives almost a whole chapter in which he names a whole bunch of people by name. Okay? So he's writing to Christians. However, in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul enters into a conversation with another person. The Greeks called this a diatribe. Interesting, you get to hear the word diatribe at least twice today because Roy mentioned this. And Roy used diatribe in the modern sense of a diatribe. In the modern sense, if you look in, in my two modern English dictionaries, diatribe means like a strong castigation, a real harsh words against another person. It had that sense a little bit with the Greeks, but the Greeks used a diatribe of creating a fictional second person with which you carry on a conversation and you argue your points with that person. Because you're not arguing with your audience, you're arguing with this person so your audience can listen in. And Paul does that in chapter 2. Which is really interesting. Because if you understand the New Testament churches, unlike modern churches today, you didn't have, I think on a regular basis, unsaved people coming in. Paul indicates that over in 1 Corinthians 14. He uses a third class condition where he's talking about if it should happen. So it's not reality. It's possible, but it's not normal. It's not the normal reality. If one should come in, that is unlearned or an unbeliever, or an unfaithful one, unfaithful to the gospel. And that person comes in and you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to think you guys are nuts. If they come in and you're speaking in prophecy, they're going to hear things, they're going to be convicted. And Dave, well, I thought he was going to get to that yesterday. Maybe he'll get to that. Well, he'll get to it later on in his, when he's talking about his paper. But the point of in 1 Corinthians 14 is Paul uses a third class condition indicating it isn't normal for unsaved people to be in the assembly. And in fact, the very fact that the New Testament Christians ended up being enemies of the state by the determination of Rome made it... Why would you want to go and get together with people that the Romans might bust in for all you know and drag them all off? Or even with the Jewish Christians that Paul, before his salvation, might have broken in on your assembly and drug you out in the street and committed you to jail. Why would you want to hang out with those people? The church is believers and it's built for believers. It's not built for the unsaved. You deal with the unsaved out there. I remind the people in our church that regularly. If you want someone to get saved, you want him to hear the gospel, you tell it to him. Don't bring him in so I can tell it to him. I will gladly tell him the gospel. If I see somebody come in and they sit down and I'm going, I don't know who that guy is. I don't know him from Adam. I'll share the gospel. And that's why you get somebody come up and shake your hand. Boy, what a clear presentation of the gospel. And you're going, hey, that's great. But sometimes you get people that are just kind of, you can see them squirming. They're going, I don't want to hear this. See? But that's not what the church is for. See? If I see that person, I will share the gospel. But then I'll go on and I'll basically say, no, the rest of this is for the believers. What I shared is for people who are unsaved, but this is for believers. If you're not saved, you don't believe that, you need to believe that, and then what we're going to teach can be for you. Because the church is for them. And I say all that because when you come into Romans chapter 2 and Paul enters into this diatribe, you have to kind of ask this question, why is he arguing with this fictional person? And of course, one of the common explanations that people give is that Paul enters this into this in Romans chapter 2 to show the Romans how to evangelize. And you go back to chapter 1 and you do see that was one of his goals. And so I'll give it to him and I'll say, okay, that's part of his goal, but I don't think that's his main goal. Because I think most of those people, in fact, there's two people by name in chapter 16, Priscilla and Aquila, who had worked with Paul, and actually apparently had learned enough in the time they spent with Paul that they were able to take another man under their wing and help him so that he knew the way more excellently, more accurately. I don't think they needed any training in how to evangelize. So I don't think primarily chapter 2 is about that. Although, Paul did say he wanted to evangelize. So I'm not going to argue. If people want to say that, I won't argue with you. I'll say it could be a partial, a side reason, but I don't think it's his main purpose. We'll get to the main purpose in a while. The main purpose at the bottom of chapter 3, or page 3, excuse me, bottom of page 3, Paul said that he wanted to impart a spiritual gift to them. And what is that spiritual gift? We're going to come back and deal with that in a little while. I'll just put it in here right now. I think the spiritual gift he's talking about is that he wanted to give them a benefit of grace that would relate to their human spirit. It'd be one of those things, as Roy was just sharing with us, that they were going to have to use their spirit part, that part of that of their mind that's been renewed by regeneration, to appreciate, to apprehend, to be able to avail themselves of that truth, and that's what Paul wanted to give them. I don't think he's talking about giving them a spiritual gift in the sense of Timothy getting a second gift, as we had reference to. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans. I don't think he was going to come and lay hands on somebody and give them another gift. I've taught in the past, see, sometimes you teach things that aren't right and then you have to go back and correct it. I've taught in the past that Paul wanted to show up in Rome, evangelize for their benefit, somebody gets saved and they get to have a spiritual gift. Now you get this guy with this spiritual gift. But I don't think that's what Paul, the more I've studied this, I don't think I was right when I taught that. I think he wants to give them a teaching. He wants to share, he wants to connect some dots, let's put it that way, with some teaching that'll help stabilize them. I think they've got the pieces, but they need to connect the dots. Okay, remember we were talking about doctrine, connecting the dots, and exposition, which gives you it in context. They need a little bit of both. Page 5, Paul said the goal was that he wanted them to be established, and we're going to talk about the word stairizo. The word stairizo occurs twice in the book of Romans, once here in chapter 1, once in chapter 16. We have different words for stability. We have the word babios, which is a word that had to do with firm. It was a word that was used of that which is valid or legally guaranteed, whereas the word stairizo comes from our word histemi, to stand. And it had the idea of somebody that stands firm or immovable. Now, in my mind, I think of football because I've got butterfingers, so no one ever threw me the ball in football. I played football, but I was never one of the guys that they go long, Tim, because you knew the ball was going like, whoa! You know? They put me on the line, and now maybe that's not such a big deal, but when I was in high school, it was like 135 pounds, and I'm playing the right guard, and So I'm across from some really big guys. And what's your goal usually when you're on the line? To be immovable. To not let those guys come back here and get at the guys with the ball. Or, which is even worse when you're only 135 pounds, is to get those guys pushed out of the way if you're supposed to make a hole for the ball runner. That's what I think of when I think of the word stairizo, built with this word histemi, is that you're standing firm. You're not letting them gain ground. But of course, Paul's not talking about physical immovability. Paul's talking about mental stability. Mentally being not being pushed around. Mentally not being moved out of the place you're supposed to be. And so that's the idea that we're going to be getting at here with stability. Top of page 6. Paul says that stability, and this is based off of, I'm kind of developing chapter 16 here very quickly. He says at the top of, I have a top page 6, that Paul says that was going to be according to my gospel. And we have some ties and statements that Paul makes about my gospel, and I think that Paul's gospel primarily was emphasizing who Jesus Christ was as the one who was resurrected. It's the thing that Paul got in trouble for. Paul told people that Christ died. They didn't care. That's fine. He's gone. He's a riddance. But the minute Paul told them that this Jesus was alive, remember when he was taken, when they grabbed him in Jerusalem and they were worried he was going to get pulled apart? Remember what Paul stood there and he realized, we've got some Sadducees and we've got Pharisees here. I stand here today because I stand for the hope of Israel, which was the hope of resurrection. It's a good place to develop that real Jews that understood their Old Testament scripture should have been anticipating resurrection as part of their doctrine. And that's what Paul was standing for, but he's saying now we don't have to wait for it in the distant future. There's one of us already been raised, Jesus Christ, and I want to tell you about him. Then there's a proclamation at the bottom of page 6, a proclamation concerning Jesus Christ, which we're going to come back to that, the content of that. Keep moving here. Page 8, Paul says, also, stability is going to come by my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and then the middle of page 8, according to the revelation of the mystery. And you're going to have to connect, the dots are going to have to be connected and those truths put together, and that's going to be the basis or some of the foundation for stability. Page 9, bottom of page 9, when Paul puts these things together then, Paul starts off with establishing the idea of universal guilt. Go to the bottom of page 11, and when he's talking about universal guilt, he's going to establish the fact that all are under sin. I'm just going to say this real quick in passing here. By the way, we're coming back over this, but what I'm going to do is there's no way we can cover all of this, so I'm kind of giving you an overview of what's going to, and then I'm going to go back and hit some things that I want to, that I think will connect, hopefully connect some of the dots for you. You'll have to finish connecting them, or the Spirit will have to finish connecting them for you. But at the bottom of page 11, all are under sin. I remember one of the first tapes from the seminary here that I ever had. I think I had just finished my freshman year in college. And I came back home, and my mom had some tapes that she was listening to, and of course I was all spiritual, coming back from this great first year. I was at a secular university, but I got in with all these kids who were always studying the Bible, so I'm saying spiritual, I'm making fun of that. We were just really religiously zealous. So I want to read my Bible all the time, out of religious zeal. And in the process of this, God actually did use it in a good way to kind of get me really focusing on some things I should be focusing on, not just kind of just pouring lots of Scripture in. I was just pouring Scripture in indiscriminately, but I had no way of making distinctions. And I've been having to deal with somebody recently like that. This person just knows all kinds of parts of God's Word. I mean, really. I mean, I can't believe all the Scriptures this person has memorized. But the thing is, this person can't distinguish between them. This person just, this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. And they're all over the place. And I'm like, that one's for us, but those other five aren't. And that's what you're probably, and this person is always confused because they can't put all this together. And that's what I was doing. Anyway, back to the main point. Main story. Took one of these tapes and I put it in there, and Laverne Schaefer was going over Romans 3:23, and he said, "This isn't a verse for unsaved people." I don't know how he said it. "This is not for unsaved people." You know how he was. Something like that. And I was like, "What?" You know, it's the first time I'd ever heard anybody ever tell me that. And I started listening on. He's going through and explaining and looking at the context that, yeah, Romans 3:23 is really talking about the fact that you and I as believers, there's no difference with us in justification because we all sinned. And the point really is, yeah, everybody sinned, but the focus is on all of us, that there's no difference. Well, here's the point. Every believer knows that Christ died for their sins. There's no way you can come to salvation if you don't understand that Christ died for your sins. But I'm honestly convinced, and I find this to be true, not all Christians grasp the fact that they are all equally a sinner with everybody else. I honestly think there's some people that come to salvation thinking, I wasn't quite as bad as those guys. I mean, I got saved when I was 4 years old. I did not grow up cussing. I didn't grow up drinking. I didn't grow up wildly partying and hanging out with all kinds of other kids. I was kind of a nerd, you know, boring. Our football team was horrible when I was a freshman. We didn't win any games. That's really embarrassing. So I decided next year we were going to have real discipline on the team. And they imposed fines on everybody for everything. And I'm not going to go through and elaborate on all the fine system, but one of the fines was for swearing. And so whenever they heard you swear, the assistant coach would pull out his thing and mark down your name, and you got marked down, and you owed a dime for every time you swore. You got caught in practice. Well, when you have a game, you're focused on the game, you can't pay attention to that. So what they do is they went on the honesty system, and at the end of every game, they'd say, "Who swore?" Well, they go through the list. "Did you swear?" "Yes." "Did you swear?" "Yes." "Did you swear?" "Yes." And it always got down to Holster. "Did you swear?" "No." And it's like, so they actually made a joke out of this. "Who is there anybody in here except Holster that didn't swear tonight?" And you know what? I kind of took that after a while, it kind of goes to your head and you take it as a badge of pride that, hey, look, you know, I really am better than these other people. But you know, I wasn't. Because Romans 3:23 was true of me. From God's perspective, I bore the guilt that everybody else bore. And I honestly, and I've come to understand why Romans 3:23 is important. Because in the end, if you think maybe you brought something to the table, if you think that you came to salvation and maybe you were a little bit better, maybe it took a little less to save you than it took to save that guy over there, that drunken gutter bum that's cheated on 5 wives, then you might, if you have that problem, probably might have a little struggle with stability. Because you're going to have some other struggles in your Christian life that you're going to go, how can that be? How can I be having that problem? Page 14. It is through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. We teach those chapters to teach how to have victory over the sin nature, because Paul does explain that in there. But you know, one of the key purposes of Romans 5 through 8, it's to encourage you as a believer that you all have a sin nature. Universally, number one. Number two, God's made provision for you to have victory over it. Number three, the law ain't going to help. It's just going to make it worse. To me, you probably heard the illustration, the law is kind of like an x-ray machine. So my wife goes through this stuff, you know, a year ago in February, and they find that. It would have been really helpful. It would have cured her cancer if I would have gone in there with a baseball bat, smashed up all that imaging equipment that they had in there, right? No, because all that could tell you was that you had a problem, but it couldn't fix the problem, and it wasn't going to, and destroying the equipment wasn't going to make it go away. And so likewise, the law was designed to show you that you had a problem, but can't fix the problem. So people that go back to the law, they just keep going back for identification. Yeah, I still got a problem, but it doesn't show them how to fix it. And then I just love Romans 8:1. A verse, it took a long time for it to sink in just how significant it is. There's no condemnation. You all have a sin nature. And do you know why you have condemnation according to Romans 5? Do you know why you're condemned according to Romans 5? Because you sinned with Adam, right? No. According to Romans 5, you are condemned because of the sin nature. But you know what? In Christ, you're separated from the sin nature because God sees you as dead to it. So there's no condemnation in Christ. Get it through your head. If you think that your stability is going to be based on whether you can keep the sin nature under control or not, you're never going to be stable, because you're never going to keep the sin nature under control. Yeah, I'm not saying you can't have victory over it, but what I'm going to say is about the time you think you get it licked, it's going to show up and you're going to go, I thought we were over this. Anyway. Let's see. Page 17. Then we come to Israel. Can anybody tell me how Paul ends Romans 8? A lot of Christians know those verses towards the end of Romans 8. You have to quote them, but what's the gist of what he says in Romans 8?
Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But wait a second. What about Israel? Aren't they separated from the love of God? Didn't God make promises to them? I gotcha. And that's exactly why you have Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. And I don't remember, I think it was Luther yesterday that made a reference to that. Israel hasn't been, they haven't been kicked out. They haven't been separated from the love of God. God still has a plan and purpose for them. He's even taking some out of them right now and putting them in the church. Paul was one of them. And so those chapters really, there's some other things that Paul does in those chapters too, but that's the connection here, is that those chapters are designed to help his believers realize God hasn't deserted Israel. He hasn't given them the boot, contrary to what most of Christendom teaches today. We haven't replaced Israel. We're just a totally separate part of the plan. And just as much as God has a plan for them, yeah, nothing can separate us from the love of God either. Okay. And you need to know that. Okay. And then that brings you to chapter 12, which on the bottom of page 18, I encourage you by the tender mercies of God. Boy, when you kind of get it settled in your mind, everything that God has done and provided for you in all of this, that God's provided this salvation despite that you were all fallen, that He's given you provisions for having victory over the sin nature, that He's freed you from the law, and yeah, even when you don't have victory over the sin nature, you're still not condemned, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, and you put all those things together, the conclusion is, the only logical thing to do is to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And let Him not conform you. That's what the Jews' problem was. They wanted conformity from the outside because, as Roy was reminding us, they didn't have regeneration, so they couldn't have transformation from the inside out. But you and I can be transformed, Paul says, and which is from the inside out. You can let that regeneration be worked out from the persons of the Godhead rather than conformity to a whole bunch of standards and rules. And believe me, there is a problem sometimes, some of you that maybe grew up in a church like I did, where you were saved at a young age and you grew up, you spend most of your life, the Christian life becomes conformity. Because you're totally surrounded by all kinds of rules and standards and things. And yeah, we were told, I was in a church that we were supposed to be dispensational. My first entree into dispensationalism was with a pastor when I was in sixth grade that taught us this, and he gave us this chart that we kept adding to, and you could have rolled it, I think, probably from that wall, maybe all across. It was about that big, and we kept filling it out week after week and going this, and we were taught that we were not under law, but we didn't practice that we weren't under law. Because in reality, we created our own laws. We had all kinds of stuff. I mean, you don't show up at church, you ain't qualified to serve. You know? So if you're not there for every time the door is open, I had another pastor that I had earlier when I started up in Royal City, and I wrote him and he wrote me a letter, and he said, well, one of the things I'd established a long time ago, no one in our church serves unless they're there every time the doors are open. Chapter and verse that says you have... I mean, it's so easy to assume that the way you do it is the way it should always be. And you add all these rules. And so I really was pretty good at knowing how to conform, but I had no idea how to be transformed by the time I hit college. I'd spent most of my Christian youth from age 4 up to age, I was 19 by this time, by the time I started learning some things, just living in conformity for the most part. And then the end of the book really tells you, as Paul says at the end, God's the one that can God's the one that can stabilize you. Paul can't stabilize. Paul can give you the information, but God's the one that will do the stabilizing. Now, having said all that now, let's go back and let's actually kind of look at a few of the details. I want you to go back in chapter 1 of Romans again. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you in order that I might impart to you some spiritual gift or a quality of spiritual gift. And the words for spiritual gift in this case is a charisma and the word pneumatikon or pneumatika. It's in the accusative case here. I want to provide to you a benefit, a product or result of grace. Charisma, the ma ending being a product or the result of an act of grace. And pneumatika, that which pertains to the Spirit. Now, if you go through the Scriptures, and I gave you the information in here, but if you go through the Scriptures, you're going to find most of the time charisma refers to what we call spiritual gifts or serving gifts. Okay? But not all the time. We have some places here in Romans that it is used in other ways. Look in chapter 5 here of Romans. Romans 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, and it says, then not as the trespass, so also is the charisma, the product or the result of grace. For if by the trespass, of the one man, the many died. Notice that. It was by Adam's trespass that we died. Now, when he's talking about death there, he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. Because people physically die as a product of spiritual death, but as a result of the fact that Adam sinned, and his sin was eating whatever that thing, a piece of fruit was. Maybe it was a pickle tree. I remember Dave did that years ago, just to try to get us away from the apple idea. It was some fruit. We don't know what it was. Okay. But it's when Eve showed up, and Dale was referring to the glory of God and Adam being stripped of that. Imagine what it was for Adam for the first time to see Eve show up in absolute stark nakedness as she walked towards him. She's not glowing anymore. She's not shining anymore. She's just walking without that shining, and he's like, he knows something's different. There's one other thing, and I don't know if you've ever caught this, but you always heard people go over there to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and they say, well, God didn't know which, the Bible people didn't know what to order, what account of creation to give us. So they gave us two accounts of creation, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Do you know why you have the Genesis 2 account? If God had left Genesis 2 out, and all he would have told you is that God gave them a tree that they weren't supposed to eat of, you'd get to chapter 3 and you'd go, Adam is the biggest idiot in the world. But chapter 2 explains why Adam did that. Because Adam was not the first zoologist there to name the animals. It says, God brought the animals by him, the Hebrew says, to see how he would call them. And what he could never call them was from man. He could never call them from man. But when God put Adam, and so he could see, when all the animals were brought before, there wasn't a counterpart to him. And so when God put him to sleep and formed Eve from him and brought him, what does Adam say? From man. Say. Nothing else was from me. And so Adam knows, that is the only counterpart I've met. I've seen all the rest of the animals. There is no counterpart to me. She's the only one. And so when she comes walking to him in that starkness, and she's got the fruit, he's going, God or her? God or her? And I have to look at that, and those of you that are married in here maybe can relate to this pretty well. That's a tough choice to make. Do you choose God over your spouse? I mean, the affectionate love relationship that you have with that person, especially when you know, well, if I lose her, I can go get another one. Didn't know that. Anyway, all of that to say that it's... all of that is a background here in Romans 5, that when Paul says it was by that one man's trespass that the many died, it was when Adam chose her that he bent his will. He bent his nature. Adam had a sin nature before he sinned. He had a sin nature because he chose Eve. And the eating of the fruit, that's how he chose Eve, was he was going to choose to eat the fruit instead of God. Genesis 2, it makes that plain and clear. If you didn't have Genesis 2, you wouldn't know why in the world Adam ever did this. But you come back here to Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, for if by one man's trespass the many died, by much rather the grace of God and the gift by grace for the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to the many. And the grace that he's talking about in the context, I think if you look down, well, you can see it at the end of chapter 5. Look at the end of chapter 5. Look with me in verse 20. It says, but the law entered in order that the trespass should abound, and where then the sin nature increased or abounded. He's not referring to acts of sin, or he's talking about the sin nature. In fact, from Romans 5:12 on down, he's all talking about the sin nature in here. Remember up there in Romans 5:12? We didn't look at it, but jump back to Romans 5:12 for just a second. This is in the paper, and it's not right here, but this is a little bit of an aside at this moment, but we'll refer to it down the road. Verse 12 says, therefore, as through one man the sin entered into the world. We had a woman in our church a number of years ago, and we were teaching on Ezekiel 28. When did Lucifer sin? When did Lucifer sin? Did Lucifer sin before Adam was around or after Adam was around? Come on, give me. Before Adam was around, I had a lady in church go, Wait a second. Romans 5:12 says sin entered into the world through one man, not through Satan, not through Lucifer. And I was going, so Adam sinned before Lucifer sinned? Then all of a sudden she's going, Now she doesn't know how to answer. And I said, well, your problem is Romans 5:12 is not talking about that the act of sin entered the world. It's talking about that the sin nature, because that's what Paul's topic is, the sin nature entered the world through Adam. See, Satan didn't get a sin nature. Because he did not have a physical body. He did not have a flesh that could be bent. Adam had a flesh that could be bent with desires that could be bent. And so the sin nature entered through one man, and through that sin nature, death. So that death has come upon all men, upon the basis of whom all sinned. In other words, from an imputation point of view, God would look at me as having participated in Adam. If God, in God's mind, if God would have seen... I hope the word's helpful because the guy up here gets tongue-tied. God counted me to have participated in what Adam was doing. It was as though I were taking the fruit and I were making the choice. And I honestly think a person, you have to be careful about drawing too many implications, but I think the implication could perhaps be drawn that if God would have put Tim and Peg, that's my wife, would have put us in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, you would have seen the same scenario. I don't think we would have acted any different. And I know every one of you, I shouldn't say every one of you, but I know a lot of Christians that would probably say, oh no, I wouldn't have done that. Because I remember as a kid, after I got saved, God, because I hated sin as a kid. Oh God, why did Adam have to do that? Oh, why did Adam? Please make Satan come and ask you to forgive him so we can get this fixed. I mean, those are the kind of stupid things I used to ask for in my head because I just couldn't stand seeing all this. But you know what? When you come to understand the Word of God, you realize I would have made the same choice. So at the end of chapter 5, let's get back to chapter 5 here in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It says, but the law entered in order that the trespass should increase, but where the sin increased, grace increased even more. Verse 21, for just as the sin nature reigned by means of the death, because you were spiritually dead, cut off from God, the sin nature did whatever it wanted. Now as Roy was going through, and you have this developed later on in chapter 6, because of regeneration, tied with your position in Christ, the sin nature no longer has free reign anymore. But at this point, the sin nature reigned. Those unsaved people that live out there in the world, I don't get that frustrated with them. I can listen to public radio with its absolute horrible liberal blast some days. I can listen to that all day long, but I tell you, I can't stomach sometimes an hour of religious radio. Because I expect more out of Christians. Of course, I don't know some of those people I'm not so sure about. And I mean that seriously. Some of them are really out there. At least up in the ones that they air on our religious radio. But the point in the context is that the sin nature reigns. So I don't expect a whole lot out of them because they don't have any other choice. You know, the best I can hope for them is that you got a government that actually has a heavy enough hand that makes them toe the line so they don't cause me too much grief. So they don't, as Sasha was saying, you don't have to worry about them breaking into your house when you come to the forum. See? And so he goes on, well, because this is something that he was telling me, that they've got a rash of break-ins up in their neighborhood again, and so they had to slip out by cover of dark so nobody knew they were leaving. So I never would have thought of that. That's a good idea. Anyway, but he says, so grace also reigned through righteousness. And then I would take this as a causal life. Because of eternal life, because I have eternal life now, grace can reign. So now I have eternal life, and because of eternal life, grace can actually reign through means of righteous activities that are being produced. Sounds a lot like what our brother was sharing with us in the last hour. But anyway, the point, so far astray here, verse 15, is that we have this grace gift, which I believe in the context has to do with the reversal of spiritual death by giving you the eternal life. That's what he's talking about. Okay? He gives you eternal life, which isn't just living forever. Remember, eternal life is actually God sharing with you the very kind of life he has. I got a little pamphlet. Some of you may have seen it. That Schofield, he didn't actually write it. There were messages he gave at I don't know if it's Seacliff Bible Conferences or the Niagara Bible Conferences years ago, but he makes the comment in there about eternal life, that don't think of eternal life as like a seed that you take out of a pod here and plant it in you. You have it because God the Son, as Roy was sharing, this, God the Son is put in you, 1 John 5:11. And because He's in there, He shares the life with you that He has as He dwells in you. That's how you get it. He's not pulling life out of Him and transfusing it into you. He's sharing it by actively living in you. And that's what He's reversing. But that's a grace gift. It's a product of grace here is what we're trying to look at. In verse 16, we have the same thing. We have the grace gift referred to in verse 16. Look down in chapter 6 and verse 23. Again, a verse that we use to try to share the gospel. But again, it's a verse primarily for you and I. This is in the context of you and I dealing with the sin nature. This isn't addressed to unsaved people. It says, for the wages that the sin nature pays off is death. You live by the sin nature, you are, and it's death without an article. Notice that. Because when you're living out the sin nature, you're living out spiritual death, even though you're not spiritually dead anymore, but you're living out that part of you that hasn't been regenerated yet. And you're fixing to die, in the words of J. Vernon McGee. I mean, because you're always walking the fence line. Because God loves you as a son enough that He's not going to let you walk that fence line like that. And that fence line, if you fall over, you're not going to land in the pigsty. It's like the fence line along the edge of the Grand Canyon. I've never been there, so I don't know if anybody actually puts a fence up there, but I hate heights. So that's to me. Ah, that is, I think of a fence like that. Oh, you're about to die. You're walking up there. Over here, yeah, you could get down and this is great. You got solid ground. Over here, a couple thousand feet or something. 6:23 then, for the wages of sin nature pays off is a quality of death, but the gracious gift from God is eternal life. Now here's always an interesting one. In Christ Jesus our Lord, and you have to ask the question, wait a second, I get eternal life because Christ is in me. Actually, I think verse 23 is tying your position with eternal life. You know how you live out eternal life? By relating to your position in Christ. I relate to who I am in Him. And He lives out who He is down here through me. I get to live out that eternal life, which is a much better thing to experience than the getting paid off the wages of death. I'm living out life instead of living out death. So I have to operate in Christ. 6:23 is really about you. It doesn't say anything about believing the gospel, does it? It's talking about you, and it's a gracious gift. See? Eternal life is a gracious gift. A gracious gift not only to receive at initial salvation, but more importantly, it's a gracious gift to live out. Okay. So, when we come to this idea of grace gift that Paul talks about back there in chapter 1 and all, there's one other time in chapter 11 that he refers to the gracious gifts of God, talk about God's purpose with Israel, are without regret. In other words, it was a gracious thing that God would ever choose and make promises to the nation of Israel. I mean, when He chose Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Hey, Abraham, I've got another one for you. I want you to circumcise your kids so you can partake of this. Oh, I've got another one for you now. Abraham, I'm going to give you a seed, and that seed's going to be many, but it's going to be one, Paul's interpretation, and that seed's going to possess the gates of his enemies. And Abraham, and God gave all of those to Abraham because He said, Abraham, boy, you performed so well. No, you go over and read Stephen's account over there. Abraham had come from a family of idolaters. And it's interesting when you go read the account over there in Genesis. You know when God shows up to Abraham, you know what He keeps telling him? Hey, Abraham, I'm the God that appeared to you over there. Hey, Abraham, I'm the God that appeared to you over there. Hey, God, I'm Abraham. You know why He does that? Because Abraham, being from an idolatrous background, God wants to make sure Abraham knows this is the same God. This isn't another God. Because I'm sure Abraham in his mind thought of multiple gods. And he's going, well, I'm here at a different place. Maybe this is a different God. No, God says, I'm the same God that appeared over here, and I'm the same God that appeared over here. Abraham was having to adjust his thinking. And God made those promises to Abraham, and they were gracious. Gracious promises. They were the product of grace for Abraham. Now the last word that he uses back in Romans 1:11, and I think we can finish this before we quit here for lunch. Romans 1:11, Paul says, I want to impart a grace gift. So the first part of it is it's a chrisma. It's a gift that is a product of the grace of God. That doesn't tell us what it is yet, but it tells us that it kind of its character in general. But the next thing he tells us is that it's spiritual. And interestingly enough, this word, unlike charisma, isn't dominantly used of spiritual gift. In fact, the only time it's used as spiritual gifts is twice, and that's over in 1 Corinthians. Every other time this word is used, it always is with reference to things other than what we call spiritual gifts. It's used of the law that was spiritual. The law never appealed to anybody's emotions. Okay? Let me use this. I hope this example doesn't offend you, but to me it's the best example of how the law was spiritual. A man that is being tempted to enter into an affair with another woman other than his wife does so for rational reasons, right? He sat and he's tallied up all the rational reasons why this is going to be beneficial. No. He is thinking with his flesh and with his soul. But the law appeals to his rationale by saying, listen, bud, you do that, you're going to end up under a pile of rocks. Well, if you get caught, but that's God's design. And that appeals to his rationale. He's going to say, do I want to die or do I want to go with what right now is appealing to my flesh? See? The law appealed to his rationale. And that's true of all the commandments that you could look at. They didn't appeal to their soul. They didn't obey the law because it made them feel good. They obeyed the law because, well, it's the same way for you. You ever had a vehicle that you drive on the road and it feels better at about 5 miles over the speed limit? I know. So. Now, I don't make a habit of speeding. But I have been in cars. Last year when my wife was going through chemo, a friends in our church, who lost his wife to breast cancer, he has a real nice Lincoln. And he says, you are using my car. I said, no, that's okay. No, you are using my car. So every morning that we had to go up for chemo, he would drive up there. I said, well, we have to be up there overnight. You're using the car. And he'd give me his credit card. And you stop at Costco and you put gas in before you come home. That was him. You know what? You got those low roads, it's 55 up there, those black tops, and I'm finding that you can do 80 real easy on those, not knowing it's 80, because in my car it's like, his car it's like, I'm just floating down the road. It feels good. But in my rationale, I have to say, wait a second, the speed limit says 55, and I don't need a ticket, and I want to keep my insurance low, I don't want to go down that path, so I need to do 55, even though 80 feels nice in this car. That's the way the law works. It appeals to rationale. That's what, and Paul uses it that way here in Romans 7. That's pneumatikos. It appeals to the spirit, to the clear thinking part of your mind, not the part of your mind that thinks with senses. You think with senses and you think with this rational part. You think with both of these and you bring them together when you're thinking. And Paul says, this is what I have for you, is something that's going to affect your spirit. It's a product of grace, but it's going to affect and you're going to have to relate to it with your spirit. And we're going to come back after we're done eating lunch, and we'll talk about a little bit more about how these come together, and we'll pick up some other highlights in here. And let's have a word of prayer for your lunch today. Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for these saints that you brought out. We're thankful for the grace that you have extended to us in Christ, that you count us to be seated at your right hand, and nothing can change that because it depends completely and totally on you. It does not depend on us in any way whatsoever. And yet you appeal to us to come and to rest at your right hand, to actually come there and enjoy the benefits of what it means to be one who is in Christ. And we're thankful for that. Help us to go into the hour ahead as we enjoy some food for our bodies, that we would enjoy also the fellowship and the company of fellow believers. And we thank you for it then. Amen. You just put Dale, you just push stop.